Today I want to pick up with a study that I started about 6 years ago called Problem Text for Sovereign Grace. And I also want to continue on with that next week as well. This will be part 61 of that series. And why I'm getting back to it is because at that time I had put together every verse that I found as I went through the New Testament, mainly the New Testament, verses that people, Arminians, free willers, would use to try to justify free will salvation or works-based salvation or denying election or predestination or various things that the Bible teaches and trying to explain them away and then misinterpreting verses to do so. So anyway, I compiled about 150, close to 160 verses and went through them all over the course of about a year and a half. And then every now and then, somebody will come to me and say, usually somebody online or something, and they'll throw a verse out there and say that this verse contradicts sovereign grace or contradicts what you're teaching. And most of the time, I just point them to where I covered the verse in the study. But every now and again, they'll come up with one that I didn't find or that I didn't include because they become more and more obscure, where it's like, oh, I guess I could see how you could twist that if you really try hard. But the obvious ones I've already covered. Well, anyway. So whenever somebody gives me a new one, then I jot them down, and when I get enough of them, then I go through and add them to the outline and preach them. So I may be doing this for the rest of my life. Who knows? Because there's always some verse out there that somebody will twist and rest and try to make it say something that it doesn't. So this morning we're going to cover Matthew 23:37 and Romans 12:3. So you can turn to Matthew 23:37. If you have an outline, we're on page 31. Matthew 23:37. I had done this as a Bible study series, and I decided I would just do these few here in a sermon since I've still got a few decades left in the Proverbs study for the Bible study series, so I didn't figure I needed to interrupt that and make it any longer. So Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, you might wonder why we're even covering this verse in this study, but there is that aspect in here that he is saying that he wants to gather people under his wings like a chicken would her young, and they would not, right? So people will use this verse and say that Jesus wanted to save these Jews who rejected him, but he just couldn't because they were unwilling to do so. But he's offering salvation here to the whole nation, to all these unbelievers, these reprobates, whatever. He wants to bring them in, but they just won't do it. They won't come, and therefore, he's weeping over it because he's going to lose them forever. And then poor Jesus is going to stand there for all eternity and look over the pit of the abyss into hell and just feel bad because all these poor people just, he tried, he gave it his best shot, but they wouldn't comply, they wouldn't go along with it, and then therefore they're going to suffer for all eternity for it. But is that what this verse is teaching? Is this verse teaching that Jesus just wanted to give eternal life to all these reprobate Jews, but they just wouldn't do it and his hands were tied? Well, it doesn't even say anything about eternal life for one thing, right? He doesn't even mention eternal life or eternal salvation. So if that is the proper interpretation, you would certainly have to go other places in the Bible and show that that's what he's referring to because it doesn't say it at all. There's an old saying out there. I've used it before and I've no doubt we use it many times in the future, and it is text without context is pretext. Remember that pretext is something that it's some false motive that somebody is using to try to promote something, and they're doing it underhandedly, essentially. That's my definition anyway. Dictionary would probably do a little better job than I did, but anyway, you get the point. So text, if you take a text of scripture and you take it out of context, people that do that a lot of times, they have an agenda. They're trying to prove something it doesn't prove, and sometimes they know what they're doing, but they just take it because it fits. The words that are used in that verse, they can make it fit whatever they want it to say, and therefore they just take that, forget about the rest of the context, and then come up with some explanation of it. That's the problem with a lot of these texts that we've looked at. So let's look at what the verse is actually saying, define a word here, and then let's look at some context. So if you look at the context, Jesus is lamenting the desolation that would come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. And if you just read the next verse, we will see that. Matthew 23:38. He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Desolate is a past participle. It is also can function as an adjective. It is brought to desolation, laid waste, and then it says, see desolate, the verb. So if your house is left unto you desolate, it is brought to desolation or laid waste. Okay? To desolate means to deprive of inhabitants, depopulate. Then it says this sense and to are often combined in use. So then we go to to. It is to devastate, lay waste, to make bare, barren, or unfit for habitation. I have read you quotes out of Josephus, out of his History of the Jews, his Wars of the Jews, about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we saw that that definition of desolate fits that destruction to a T. Jerusalem was depopulated. 90% of the Jews were killed. The other 10% were carried captive into all nations. And the land was laid bare and laid waste. And then when Hadrian came along and finished the project there several decades later, I think it was in like the, maybe the one, was the one, 130s? I can't remember. Anyway, whenever it was sometime not in the too far distant future, he plowed that thing as a field. And there was absolutely nothing. It was a field. It was basically just a barren wasteland, just like the definition said. So Jesus used a word very precisely there. Desolation is the action of laying waste the land, etc., destroying its people, crops, and buildings, and making it unfit for habitation, utter devastation, an act or occasion of this kind. So just from reading that, when he says your house is left unto you desolate, and just taking the word in its primary meaning, we can kind of see what he's probably foreseeing and what he is weeping and lamenting over, right? He's weeping and lamenting over the fact that these people are going to be destroyed, okay? Now, we'll talk about why he's weeping over that in just a second. Let's just also compare that with Luke 21, verses 22 through 24. This is in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave on Mount Olivet when his disciples asked him about the destruction of the temple and the coming end of the world and his second coming. And Jesus said in Matthew 21, 22 through 24, he said, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people," the people of Israel. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That's what he was speaking of and foretelling and lamenting over there in Matthew 23:37. That the Gentiles, the Roman armies, were going to come in and they were going to destroy Jerusalem, kill most of the Jews, take captive the rest of them into all nations, and trodden that place down. Now, why would Jesus even care if there's a bunch of reprobates there that are going to be destroyed? Why? I mean, he's going to cast them into hell whenever they die anyway. What's he care if they're destroyed by the Romans? We got to think about it. As a man and a fellow countryman of the Jews, the thought of Jerusalem being utterly devastated would have been lamentable for Jesus, no matter the spiritual state of the inhabitants. Because you just think about it. He was a Jew, right? Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was born to a Jewish family in Israel. He had spent time in Jerusalem, right? These are his people. These are his kinsmen. These are his countrymen. Just like the American people are our countrymen, right? We may not even like half of them. We may not have any, not really have much to do with a lot of them and be diametrically opposed to many of them. But I bet you, if you were told and you knew that within, you know, in this case it was 40 years, but within a space of time, Kansas City was going to be absolutely leveled by invaders, and people were going to be crucified, mass murdered, women tore up, just horrible suffering and oppression, and that place was going to be plowed like a field, even though you probably don't know very many people in Kansas City, you know, a handful of them, right, of the million people that live there, how many? We don't know very many of them. A lot of them are reprobates anyway. We probably wouldn't even have one. We wouldn't want to have dinner with them, right? We probably wouldn't even want to hang out with them or talk to them because they're just wicked sinners. But I'll bet you if you found out that that was going to happen, you'd probably feel pretty bad about it, wouldn't you? Just because those are people, they're human beings, and they're people that live in our area here. And you would probably want to warn them about it and say, hey, you guys better shape up. You don't have no idea what kind of suffering you're in for, right? So you can see why Jesus would feel this way, why he would see what is happening and lament it, because this is his country. These are his people, right? He had a special ethnic, cultural, and religious bond with those people, even though a lot of them were reprobates. But nevertheless, they were his people, not his covenant people in salvation, but his people, like his country people, right? So you can understand why he would lament that as a man. A good example is Paul. Paul felt the same type of heaviness in his heart towards his Jewish countrymen. Look at Romans 9, 1 through 4. Romans 9, 1 through 4. Now, in this case, Paul was bitterly persecuted by the Jews, and he said that as much in different places. You just read the book of Acts. He goes into the synagogue, and he gets chased out of one city after another, and he gets stoned. He gets beaten with rods. They try to kill him. They try to put him in prison. He was treated absolutely terribly by the Jews, and yet look what he has to say about the very people that were his enemies. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And here's who he's talking about. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So he's not talking about only the elect Israelites here. He's not talking about his personal family members that were Jews or something. He's talking about Israelites in general. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law? The nation of Israel as a whole. He had great heaviness in his heart for the nation as a whole, because they were enemies of the gospel, many of them, right? Not all of them, but the ones that were, he's referring to the ones who were enemies of the gospel here, he has great heaviness for. Now, I'm going to get into this in a little bit, but some of those enemies of the gospel were the elect, right? So Paul, you know, we don't know who the elect are. When you look at enemies of the gospel in Israel, some are elect, some aren't. So naturally, Paul has a heaviness in his heart for the people in general, because some of those people are God's people, okay? Same thing with Jesus Christ as he's lamenting Jerusalem. We'll get to that in just a second. Paul felt this way towards the nation of Israel, towards the Jews, even though they persecuted him. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. In the same way that Paul was persecuted by people that he still had a heaviness in his heart for, Jesus Christ was persecuted by the same people, and he had a heaviness in his heart towards those people too. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, Paul says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. I don't know about you. If somebody beat me 39 times with a rod, I'm not sure I'd have great heaviness in my heart for them, right? I might have anger in my heart towards them, but he had great heaviness in his heart towards these people. Although if I was thinking biblically, I wouldn't. If I was thinking biblically, I'd be happy about it because I'd been persecuted for Christ. So hopefully if that comes, I will not let the flesh get in the way and I'll actually think biblically. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. I'll give you another example. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. He's writing here to Gentiles in Thessalonica. Mainly Gentiles anyway. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So this is not a Jewish thing where, you know, only Jews persecute their own people, right? The Gentiles did the same thing, right? It's pretty much a human thing. So nothing unique to the Jews here. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Jews, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And that is a reference to the coming judgment in Jerusalem. He's writing this prior to 70 AD, not long before 70 AD, I do believe. And he says it is come, so it is upon them. And they were going to suffer for it very badly, which is what Jesus was lamenting. Now, just like Paul had great heaviness in his heart for his people, well, Jesus Christ was a man, and he felt emotions just like we do, just like Paul did. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Will give us a little window into the heart and soul of Jesus Christ here and show us that he was just like us as far as being a man goes. He wasn't a sinful man like we are, but he had the human nature like we do, just not a fallen human nature. He had the human nature that Adam, the first Adam, would have had before he fell. And in Hebrews 2 and verses 17 and 18, it says here, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he has been tempted. He suffered. He was just like us. He was made like unto his brethren. He didn't take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham, it says there in verse 16. He's a human being just like us. He would feel emotions just like us. He was sad because of the coming demise of his own country, just like we would be. Think about it. The thought of a city full of people, even if they're your enemies, suffering tremendously and dying excruciating deaths would be lamentable for any decent man. Right? We can totally see why he would feel the way that he did. As a man, Jesus could have wanted to see the repentance of the nation as a whole so that they would be spared that awful judgment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They would have been spared the judgment if there would have been 10 righteous in there. So it's not like God will just, because there are wicked people or even a majority of wicked people, that God will just wipe out a city. God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous. So Jesus could have been hoping, praying, desiring that the nation be spared, that Jerusalem be spared for the sake of the righteous within it. I mean, that's certainly not out of the realm of possibility. And that is part of the explanation. Part of the explanation is he was simply lamenting for his own people, his own country, that we're going to experience great hardship. But then the rest of the explanation is a little more nuanced. If you'll notice in Matthew 23, once again, context, if you turn back to Matthew 23 and just look at the first verse, we're going to see whom Jesus is speaking to. Matthew 23 and verse 1, we're going to see here that he's speaking to the multitude, but he's also speaking to his disciples. Matthew 23, 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. So there's a multitude of people there consisting of some wicked men, some wicked Pharisees. And he strongly condemns them. But then there are also his disciples in this multitude as well. Verses 13 through 15, we see here that there are definitely some wicked Pharisees in the crowd. The majority of Matthew 23 is focused on them. Let's just give you an example here, 13 through 15. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall ye receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold the more child of hell, than twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So, yes, there were a mixed multitude that he was speaking to. And the ones that he was really focused on mainly were the Pharisees, the children of hell, right? He said, you make them twofold more the children of hell, the child of hell than yourselves. These guys were going to hell. And there was no changing that. Look at verse 33. Jesus said to the same people, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" It wasn't a question that was he was waiting for an answer. It's not like somebody's going to say, "Oh, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Pray the sinner's prayer, then you can escape the damnation of hell." It's a rhetorical question. You're not going to escape the damnation of hell. You people are rejected of God. You're reprobates. You hate God and He hates you. And you're not going to escape it. You're going there. And these people were the reason why the vengeance of God was going to come on that generation. They were at least the ringleaders of it, and they took a lot of other people along with them, and all of them together, God finally had enough of. And it had been generations and hundreds of years God had been long-suffering towards this people that persecuted His prophets and killed them, and the Lord finally had enough. And it was all the judgment was going to culminate on that generation, and it did. Verses 33 and 34 and 35. Jesus said, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." It's exactly what happened. The apostles that Jesus sent, the wise men, the scribes that he's referring to there, the prophets, they did. They crucified them. They killed them. They scourged them. Paul was an example of that. Peter was crucified, history tells us. All but John, they say, of the original apostles, were killed. "That upon you," verse 35, "may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." You see, the Lord here has basically been storing up His wrath from generation to generation, and now it's going to come down. And now He says, "Whom ye slew," they were the children of the wicked in generations past that had killed the prophets, and now it's all coming down on them. He says, "Ye slew Abel and Zacharias," and that had obviously been going on for 4,000 years. So Jesus was not trying to gather these people under His wings to save them eternally. Right? You can't escape the damnation of hell. That's not who He's referring to there in verse 37. He's not trying to bring in these reprobates, these rebels against God, and just, "Oh, if I could just get you underneath my wings, then I'll save you from hell to come." That's not what He's saying at all. But you want to remember, He was speaking to some believers in this crowd. We saw that in verse 1. Now, the thing is, of the Jews, you had some Jews that were elect and some Jews that were not elect. And Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter 9. This is going to become important for the understanding and explanation of this text. So let's just take a few minutes and look at this. Romans chapter 9, 6 through 11. I'm going to show you here that within the nation of Israel, you have two different spiritual types of people. Elect, chosen of God, non-elect, reprobate. And this is Paul's whole point of Romans chapter 9, to show that within the nation you have some of God's children, some children of the devil. Romans 9 and verse 6 says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now that verse right there, if words mean anything, shows us that there are two Israels. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Right? You have an Israel within the nation of Israel. You have a natural, national Israel, which are all the Jews that have ever been born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then within those people, you have a chosen people of God called Israel as well. So you've got the big Israel, and then you've got the little Israel within the big Israel, the spiritual Israel within the natural Israel. You see that? "Neither because they are all, or they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So here he starts to give you an example, right? Starting with Abraham's kids. He had Isaac, he had Ishmael, he had six sons by Keturah. And of those, Isaac was the child of God, the child of promise. The other ones weren't, especially Ishmael. "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So the ones that are of the flesh that just were born of Abraham just through natural generation, they're not the children of God necessarily. Some of them are the children of God, but the ones that are counted for the seed, the elect, they are the ones that are the children of God. They happen to be children of Abraham and children of God. The rest are just children of Abraham. Jesus said to the wicked Pharisees, "I know ye are Abraham's seed," right? Abraham's natural descendants, but they weren't Abraham's spiritual seed, right? Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, that at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So now we get down to Isaac, the promised son, marries Rebekah, and then they have two boys, twins in the womb, Jacob and Esau. And he's going to go on to show that of those two, with the same father and same mother, born at the exact same time, one of them was a child of God, one of them wasn't. Verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So now you get down here to same father, same mother, twins in the womb, haven't done any good or evil. God is not looking at them and looking at their works and choosing one and not choosing another based on their works. God's choosing one because of his sovereign choice and election, and chose to love one who is a sinner just like the other, and he chose to leave the other one where he was. So this is Paul, he's showing here by personal example that there is two different Israels. There's an Israel within Israel. One of them's made up of the Ishmaels. One of them's made up of the Isaacs. One of them's made up of the Esau's, one of them's made up of the Jacob's, right? Or maybe I can make that a little more plain. One of them's made up of the Ishmael's and the Esau's, and the other one's made up of the Isaac's and the Jacob's, okay? Maybe that makes it more plain for you. And then just look at verse 27 and 29. Paul again shows us that not all of the nation are God's children. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Remnants is a small piece of the larger part there. So you got Israel, there's millions of them, but only a small fraction of those millions are going to be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodoma and made like unto Gomorrah. We know what the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah was, right? That they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We're told in Jude 1 and verse 7. Well, Israel would have the same fate if the Lord would not have left a remnant. If he wouldn't have chosen a remnant, an elect portion within that nation, the whole nation would go to hell. But he chose an elect within it. Now, of the elect, you have believers and unbelievers. So let me try to get, I was just thinking about how can I make this as plain as possible. So let's break up Israel into my two hands here, okay? So here is Israel. My two hands constitute the whole nation. My left hand represents the unelect, right? Because remember, at the end time, Jesus said that the goats would be on his left hand, the sheep on his right. So that's why I'm picking right and left. So the left hand represents the unelect portion of Israel. My right hand represents the elect portion of Israel, okay? So now I'm going to take away the left hand. We don't care about them, right? They're out of the picture now. Now I'm only dealing with the elect in Israel right here, okay? Now within the elect, you see I got a hand here? Now I got two fingers, right? Within my right hand, this is all the elect here in my right hand. Now I got two fingers. We have believers and unbelievers. Index finger is believers. Middle finger is unbelievers. Okay? Now if I took away the index, I'm not going to do that though. Right? So anyway, you get the point, right? So anyway, believers and unbelievers. Okay? I chose the unbelievers on the middle finger for a reason, obviously, right? So anyway, that's maybe a visual. Maybe that'll help you out here. So you got some believers and unbelievers. So let's just read in Romans 11, 28 through 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking about the Jews here, the elect Jews, that is. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. See, here you have Jews, and we're talking about elect Jews, right? We're on the right hand, right? Because we're talking about elect. Now, are these believers or unbelievers, right? We got two options here, my two fingers, believers or unbelievers. Now, I'm not going to, like I said, I'm not going to drop the one finger, but you'll see here that we're talking about unbelievers, right? These are enemies of the gospel. I mean, there's unbelievers, and then there's unbelievers, right? There's unbelievers that are just kind of nonchalant, and they don't care, and then there's people that are really enemies, right? Those are real unbelievers. And here they are, elect yet unbelievers. So when you drop the finger, you know, no, it's not the other way. But anyway, when you drop the believers, that's what you're left with right there. We're left with the unbelieving elect, okay? This is going to be important here as we look at who Jesus is speaking of. Now, the Jews that Jesus was specifically speaking of in Matthew 23:37 were the elect Jews, because he said that one day they would see him again and say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Just look back there at that verse, Matthew 23 and verse 37. See, we're trying to narrow down here specifically who Jesus has in mind. So in general, he could be weeping over the whole nation just because they're his country, right? But who is he specifically having in mind here? Well, he says there in verse 39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, let me ask you a question. Who is going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord"? It's not going to be the people that are cast into the lake of fire at the second coming, that's for sure. They are not going to be saying, "Blessed be Jesus," whatsoever, right? So clearly, the people that are going to be saying that are the elect. Now, you remember the two options, right? Right and left hand. There are no elect in the left hand, right? So the non-elect are out of it. So we're left with the right hand. We're left with the elect. And are we talking about believers or unbelievers? Obviously, Jesus is lamenting over unbelievers because they're the ones that are going to experience the judgment if they don't repent. But they're also the ones, some of them, that are going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So you have elect unbelievers that are going to suffer the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem that is coming up. And that is who Jesus is really lamenting over. Elect unbelievers that because of their foolishness and rebellion are going to suffer very severely later on in their lives if they don't repent. Now, there's two ways in which these elect unbelievers are going to say, "Blessed be he, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." First of all, and he says that ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say. So they're going to see him, okay? So there are two ways in which these elect unbelievers are going to see Jesus. Two ways. First of all, they are going to quite literally see him coming in the clouds someday in their resurrected bodies at the second coming. Matthew 24:30-31. We went over this text here in detail in the preterism refutation study. In Matthew 24:30, he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So they are going, all of the elect are going to see Christ coming in the clouds. Some of them are going to see it in their, you know, in their bodies because they're going to be living at that time. And some of them are going to be resurrected and are going to see it. But the ones that are living are still going to be changed. So anyway, all of the elect in their new bodies are going to see Christ coming in the clouds. Even including those that pierced him. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. So here you have some of the very people that Jesus is lamenting over here in Matthew 23, the enemies, the unbelieving Jewish enemies of the gospel, the ones that were responsible for his crucifixion. The Bible lays it right at their feet. Paul said, remember the verse that we read in 1 Thessalonians? who both killed the Lord Jesus, Paul said. So he says that the Jews were responsible for piercing him. And even they, the ones that pierced him, are going to see him coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, the kindreds of the earth wailing because of him, those are the unelect, right? Those are the people that are not looking forward to seeing Jesus coming. But the people that Jesus is writing to here, or is talking to in Matthew 23, when they see him coming, they are going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they're elect people, but yet at this time when he's speaking to them, they're unbelievers. Now, there's also a second way that some of these elect unbelieving Jews are going to see Jesus, and that is by faith when they would later repent and be baptized and be added to his church. And I will show this to you with some verse comparisons. Now, I want you to notice in Matthew 23:39 what he says there of these people that would see him. He says, for I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, that phrase there, that sentence, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from the book of Psalms in Psalm 118 and verse 26. If you turn back to Psalm 118, 26, we're going to get some more information here, which is going to shed some light on this text. Psalm 118 and verse 26. It says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Almost a direct verbatim quote. We have blessed you in the house of the Lord. Now, Jesus didn't quote the second part, but the second part's part of the same verse that he quoted. We have blessed you in the house of the Lord. There is a way in which these unbelieving Jews, many of which would be converted later, and not all that long later, really, within just a couple of months later, at the day of Pentecost, that they would see him. They would see him by faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. I want to show you here that every one of us, in a sense, sees Jesus. Now, we don't see him physically with the natural eye. Peter said, whom having not seen, ye love. Right? So we don't see him with the natural eye, but we see him with the eye of faith. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's another one of the problem texts. He would taste death for every man. We covered that one several years ago. But anyway, the point I want from this text is that we see Jesus. Not physically, but we see him with the eye of faith. The same with these Jews. Some of these unbelieving Jews would repent and would see Jesus. Look at Acts 2, 36 through 42. I'll show you when they did, some of them. Many of the people that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, were the enemies of Christ, many of them repented and believed. Some of them didn't, though, and I'll show you. I'll prove that to you in just a second. Acts 2, 36 through 42. Peter says, wherefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That verse 40 is very important. We're going to get back to that in just a minute. The people that Peter's preaching to, telling them to repent, he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What was going to happen to that untoward generation? The thing that Jesus warned about in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. The destruction of their city and the desolation of their people. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So they repented, they were added to the church here, and they saw Jesus with the eye of faith. They would then, in the house of the Lord, say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now they can look back and they can say, "Jesus Christ, who came in the name of the Lord, is blessed. He was the promised Messiah that we missed when he was here, but now we see him. We see him as he is," you see? Now this happened, of course, after the ascension of Christ, but before 70 AD. The Jews that did that, that repented and saw him, then they would be among the believers that would read what he wrote in the Gospels as it was written down, or maybe they heard him say it personally and would remember it, or else they would hear the apostles remind them of it, and they would read or hear Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus told them that when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the time thereof is nigh, and then head for the mountains, head for the hills, get out of Jerusalem. And they were spared that awful judgment. So therefore, it was the elect unbelieving Jews whom Jesus was lamenting over because he knew what would eventually happen to many of them 40 years later. Now, I just read you about a bunch of the Jews that did end up believing and getting into the church in Acts chapter 2, but not all of them got into the church. Remember Paul writing long after the day of Pentecost, not long before the destruction of Jerusalem, in Romans 11, 28 through 29, the verses that we just read a minute ago, writes of some of these elect Jews that they are enemies of the gospel, yet beloved according to election. So right up leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in the few years prior to it, there are still unbelieving elect enemies of the gospel, Jewish enemies of the gospel, that are going to suffer the fate that Jesus was lamenting that they were going to suffer. Now, Jesus saved all of his people from their sins eternally, including the unbelieving elect Jews he lamented over. Mary and Joseph were told, I think Joseph was specifically told, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," Matthew 1:21. So he would save all of his people, not part of his people, or not only the ones that would accept or believe or whatever. He shall save, it's going to happen, his people, all of them, from their sins. So we're talking about an eternal salvation here that he would accomplish. But in addition to giving his people eternal life, he also came for them to bid them to come unto him to find rest underneath his wings. Remember, Jesus said he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew 15:24. And then in Matthew 11:28, he invited his people to come unto him to find rest. Matthew 11:28-30. This is exactly what he was lamenting they would not do in Matthew 23. He longed to gather them under his wings. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Jesus said. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to gather them under his wings and give them protection, give them rest from their enemies and from their sins. But they would not. And that's what he was lamenting. They would have experienced temporal salvation if they would have repented and believed on him. Now, I talked about temporal salvation in this series several years ago, and you can go back and you can look at those sermons. All of those sermons are on one page. It's the church website /problem-texts. You just go to that page, you'll see all of the sermons. The initial sermons are listed there by whatever the topic was, like temporal salvation and so on. And then the rest of them, when we actually get into the verses, you got links for each single verse, and you can click on that verse and it'll take you right to the study that covered that verse. So anyway, I covered temporal salvation at that time, and I'm not going to talk very much about it right now, but temporal salvation is salvation in time. Two salvations in the Bible, eternal salvation and temporal salvation. If you don't understand this, you're going to be as mixed up as tossed salad. You're not going to get the Bible. Because a lot of people, they look at every place in the Bible where the word saved is used, and they think it's talking about eternal salvation. And that's simply not the case. And I showed in that study, and I've showed many times before, that in many, many cases, when the Bible uses the word saved, it's not referring to eternal life. Plenty of places. It says women shall be saved in childbearing. You don't go to heaven because you have kids, right? Paul said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. You don't get to go to heaven because some other guy stays in a boat, right? That doesn't happen. Paul says, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory the things that are preached unto you. You don't go to heaven if you have amnesia or Alzheimer's. Or you don't go to hell if you have amnesia or Alzheimer's. If you forget it, you're not going to hell, right? These are temporal salvations that you receive by believing and by keeping in memory. Paul said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, that's obviously not an eternal salvation, because believing is a work and baptism most definitely is a work. Right? You're not saved by works. So any verse that attaches a work to it and says you'll be saved is not referring to eternal salvation. You can look back at that sermon to get all that stuff. But they would be saved. Saved from what? Well, these were the same people that were trying to establish their own righteousness. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They had a zeal of God, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. So these people would be saved from trying to save themselves. They would also be saved from the judgment that was to come. Remember what he said in Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. They'd be saved to have rest. They'd be saved from trying to keep the law to be righteous before God. They'd be saved from the temporal punishment of their sins. They'd be saved from many things. But they rejected him and would therefore suffer the temporal consequences. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, we're told in John 1 and verse 11. And this is what he ultimately was lamenting over, because many of those people, many of his own blood-bought people, would die a horrible death at the hand of the Romans, because they stubbornly refused to believe the gospel and be saved from that temporal destruction there that was coming. That takes care of Matthew 23:37. Now, if you have an outline, go ahead and turn like 50-some pages over to page 89, and we're going to look at another verse. Romans 12 and verse 3. Totally switching gears here. Romans 12 and verse 3. Paul says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So that verse there says that God has given every man a measure of faith, does it not? Now somebody might say, okay, so this verse teaches that God's given faith to all men without exception, and therefore everybody can believe. Everybody has the ability to believe, and all you have to do is just believe and you'll be saved, right? This is a standard point of Arminianism, that everybody has free will, everybody can believe, everybody's got a chance, right? Is that what this verse is teaching? Is it teaching that God has given to every single human being that's ever lived a measure of faith? Is that what it's saying? Well, the sneak peek is, no, that's not what it's saying. And I will show you why that's not what it's saying. The first thing that we have to remember here is the first rule of Bible interpretation. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. This is the first rule of Bible interpretation. And the reason it's the first is because, well, I figure we ought to make it first because this is what Peter said, knowing this first. So that's probably a good reason to make it the first rule of Bible interpretation. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So this is the thing you ought to know first. If you're going to understand the Bible at all, you've got to first know this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the funny thing is, people don't use the other Bible rules for interpretation to interpret this Bible rule of interpretation. Because what they do is they take the Catholic interpretation of it and they say, see, no person individually by themselves has any right to interpret the Bible. The Bible, the prophecy, the scripture is not of any private interpretation. You have no right to be dabbling in there and interpreting the Bible yourself. You've got to leave that up to the clergy, leave it up to the priest, leave it up to the Pope, leave it up to somebody else. Now, that is a faulty interpretation of the verse that tells us how to interpret the Bible, because there are other verses that tell us how to interpret the Bible. One of them is in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, which says that the words have to be read distinctly and you have to give the sense. And if you do that, and if you read the verse, this verse distinctly, and you give the sense of interpretation, and if you give the sense of private, then you'll understand what the verse is talking about. Because private means withdrawn or separated from the public body. Okay? Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is withdrawn or separated from the public body. When you interpret it, it's not the individual can't interpret the scripture. It's that you don't interpret a scripture privately to the exclusion of the rest of the scripture. Right? You don't take one verse all by itself, withdraw it and separate it and say, this is what this verse teaches and means. No, you look at that verse in light of what else the Bible says, and you take it with the rest of the teaching of Scripture and see how it fits in there, okay? That's the first rule. Now, this rule is essentially saying there is no contradictions in the Scripture, right? Because if you could take and interpret the Bible like many people do and just take a verse and forget about what any other verse says and then just say, that's what that verse means, and then go to another verse and say, this verse means the opposite, now you have a contradiction, right? Because now you have two verses that are talking about the same type of thing, and you're saying one of them says A and one of them says non-A. Well, guess what? They both can't be right. A cannot be non-A, right? You only have one true interpretation. Therefore, you can't have contradictions in the scripture where one verse says the opposite of what another verse says. You have to compare them both and understand how they fit together. That's very important to understand this verse. I covered the rules of Bible interpretation in this very series several years ago. You can check that out in the outline or, you know, listen to it online. Now, here's the important part. So there's no contradictions in the scripture. Here we have a verse in Romans 12:3, which says that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. But here we have another verse in 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 2 that says that all men don't have faith. Or not all men have faith, however you want to word it. It means the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Paul here is asking for prayer from the brethren, that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. And then verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And get this, for all men have not faith. Now, logically, it's the same to say, for not all men have faith. All men have not faith, not all men have faith, means the exact same thing, right? Just two ways of saying the same thing. So this verse is saying not everybody has faith, right? It makes perfect sense. Pray that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men because these men don't have faith, right? We don't want to be delivered to them. We want to be delivered from them. It's funny. I do pray for opportunities for evangelism, but I also pray to deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. We don't want some people coming in here, right? We want the people that God wants in here. We don't want a bunch of hard-hearted, rebel, unbelieving reprobates coming in here and causing trouble. So anyway, here's a verse. Here we got Romans 12:3 says, God hath dealt every man a measure of faith. And then Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the same Paul, the same guy that wrote Romans, right? The same guy says that all men have not faith, or not all men have faith, right? However you want to say that. So what is it? Do all men have faith, or do some men not have faith, right? It can't be both, right? You can't, if every man means the entire human race without exception in Romans 12:3, then we have a contradiction. Because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 that not every man has faith, right? So which is it? Does every man have faith, or do some not have faith? Therefore, the every in every man in Romans 12:3 must be a qualified every, right? And the Bible is full of examples of universal language used in a qualified sense. I covered this in the beginning of this series as well, way back several years ago, in the section on universal language. I talked about, and I gave many examples of how the Bible uses the words all, every, and world. And there may have been more, I don't remember. It uses these terms frequently to not refer to the entire human race. I'll just give you one example. It says in back in Genesis, I'll take you to it, so you don't have to take my word for it, because somebody will hear this and won't believe me. Go back in Genesis chapter 9. I'll give you one example. I can give you tons more. Go listen to that sermon. So the Lord flooded the earth in the days of Noah. Genesis 7 and verse 21. And it says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." There's all flesh. Let me ask you a question. Did all the animals on the ark die during the flood? No. No. So right there is a qualified all. But let's keep reading. "And of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died." Every man, it says. Every man died in the flood of Noah. Let me ask you a question. Did Noah and his wife and Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their three wives, did those eight people die in the flood? No. What does that mean? It means that every man is a qualified every man. It's not rocket science. It means every man outside of the ark, right? But it says every man. It's a qualified every man. There are many places in the Bible that uses these universal words in a qualified sense. It says that it was either Jesus or John the Baptist, I can't remember, that they preached and that all men marveled. All men marveled. Were the Incas and the Aztecs and the Mayans and the Aborigines and the Eskimos and the Chinese, were all they marveling? Were you and I marveling? No, right? Qualified all men. It says in, Luke 2 and verse 1, I think, that there was a decree in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Were the Incas taxed? Aztecs taxed? Aborigines taxed? The Americans taxed? Africans taxed? Maybe the Northern Africans. I don't know. They were part of the Roman Empire. Right? Qualified world, right? The Bible uses these terms all the time in a qualified sense. It says Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Is he the Savior of the ones that are in hell? Obviously not. They're not saved, are they? Right? I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on. So anyway, clearly the every and every man there in Romans 12 and verse 3 is a qualified every, right? So God hath dealt to every man in a qualified sense of some kind the measure of faith. Now, you say, oh, you're just making stuff up, right? You're just making it up because you don't like what it says. Well, let's just keep reading. Remember the old text out of context is pretext thing? Let's just keep reading, and it'll tell us who the every man is. Romans 12 and verses 4 through 8. I'm going to show you right here in the context, it's a qualified every man, as if I didn't already prove it to you by comparing Scripture. Here's who the every man is. Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members in particular, and everyone members one of another." Right there's your answer. Notice what verse 4 starts out with. Verse 3 ends with, "God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Verse 4 starts out with a 4. Notice that? That links it back and connects it with verse 3. 4. "God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many," like every man, "are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Everyone in the body of Christ. Every man in the body of Christ. Not every man without exception, the entire human race, right? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 6, having then gifts differing one or differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. God, I mean, right here, this is the explanation. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Some have faith in different areas. Some are really good at ministering or exhorting or ruling or showing mercy. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul says here that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to because it's God that gave us the measure of faith. Everybody's got a different office. Everybody's got a different gift, and God has given more to some and to others. That's why we don't boast. We don't glory in these things because God's the one that gave them to us as he wants to distribute them. Now, let me just show you here that God does give his elect the gift of faith. He doesn't give the reprobate the gift of faith. Let's look here. I'll just give you a series of verses. 1 John 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4. It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, if we just use a little syllogism here, we can figure out a thing or two. Remember the syllogism from last week? Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Let's see if we can do it. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's a major premise. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, this is actually going to be a bit of a different type of syllogism. Faith overcomes the world, right? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, major premise. Minor premise, faith overcomes the world. Therefore, faith is born of God, right? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Faith overcomes the world, therefore faith is born of God. Right? There you go. I told you you use syllogisms all the time. So our faith is born of God, in other words. Our faith is produced by God. It comes from God. You would not have the ability to exercise faith if God had not given it to you through the new birth, through his sovereign act of regeneration. It is given to us to believe. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1 and verse 29. This idea that Arminians have that everybody's got faith, everybody can believe. No, everybody can't, because it's not given. The gift of faith through regeneration is not given to every man. Philippians 1 and verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given you to believe on him and to suffer. Right, we like the first part, we don't like the second part, but both of those things are gifts of God. Look at John 6 and verse 64 through 65. Here Jesus said that no man can come unto him unless it's given unto him of the Father. John 6, 64 through 65. Jesus says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. If you came to Jesus Christ, it's because God gave it to you. It's because God bestowed grace and mercy upon you and gave you the ability to believe and gave you the desire to believe. That's why you came. The elect believe in God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. The Bible has numerous verses in it which say it different ways that teach that our faith ultimately comes from God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21 says, who by him do believe in God, speaking by Jesus Christ, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. By him, by Christ's enabling power, we believe in God. The elect obtain their faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. It's by what Christ did on the cross that saved us, gave us eternal life, and thereby the ability to believe. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. See, they obtain like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. No other way. It is said in Acts 18:27 that the elect believe through grace. See, most people have it so backwards. Most people believe that you believe to get grace. The Bible teaches that God gives you grace in order for you to believe. And then when you believe, you can access that grace wherein you stand. Romans chapter 5. So it's like God gives you grace initially, which saves your soul and gives you the ability to believe. And when you believe, when you exercise that choice to believe, then you have access into the grace wherein you stand, and you get more grace. Right? You get grace to get you through each day, through this life. Right? You got grace that saved your soul eternally, and then you get grace that helps you to get through this life. In Acts 18 and verse 27, it says, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia," this is speaking of Apollos, "the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." They didn't say which they had believed to get grace, right? They believed through grace. The grace of God was upon them, enabling them to believe. And here's one of my favorite verses. Look at Acts 13 and verse 48. This verse shows us that you have to be ordained to eternal life in order to believe. I remember when my professor in college, I've told you before, I didn't go to Bible college, not a Bible professor, engineering professor, but I learned more Bible than engineering from him, I think. But anyway, I remember whenever he read this verse to me, and he said, "Now you can take a black magic marker and just cross that out if you want to, but it's there." And I thought, yeah, you're right. Acts 13 and verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Who believed? The ones that were ordained to eternal life. And in this case, it was all of them. As many as were ordained to eternal life in that group. Now, I've showed you examples where there are people that are unconverted elect and they don't all believe, but in this case, at this time, they all did. I just think it's so interesting, though. As many as, that limits it, doesn't it? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They didn't all the Gentiles didn't believe. Only the ones that were ordained to eternal life believed. What do you do with that? What do you do with that if you're a free willer, if you're a Arminian? I don't know, just ignore it, I suppose. But here's the thing. God gives his elect the gift of faith, but he doesn't give all of the elect the same measure of faith. He gives each of them varying amounts of it. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 15. Matthew 25 and verse 15. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. And this is precisely what Paul is teaching there in Romans 12:3, that he hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Some have more, some have less. That's why we don't think highly of ourselves if we have more. And don't think lowly of yourself if you have less. Right? It's God's gift. No different than, I mean, am I going to sit around and mope and complain and think that I'm worthless because I'm not 6'7" and I can't play professional basketball like Michael Jordan or whoever? Right? No, I'm not going to. Why am I going to mope about that? Because Michael Jordan was given a gift, and I wasn't given that gift. And I'm sure he practiced really hard and all that, but still, he was given a gift, right? And most people that are good at stuff, they have a natural inclination to it. They have a natural gift, and then they work really hard at it, and they get better at it. Yeah, I'm not one of these ones that says, "Oh, tell your kids they can be anything they want to be." No, they can't. Come on now. Your kids can't be anything they want to be. Chances are your kids can't be a whole ton of things because they don't know they have the physical prowess, or they don't have the brain power for it. Let's be honest, right? But tell your kids to find something they like and they're good at and work hard at it, and they'll do fine. right? That's what you do. But don't lie to them and tell them you can be anything you want to be. That's just silly. You're setting them up for failure. Matthew 25 and verse 15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. I just think this is interesting. I just noticed this now. It says to every man. But clearly in this context, the every man there is only referring to 3 people, right? There was 3 people there, right? Doesn't it say that? Yeah, he gave 5 talents. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. Yeah, so 3 people are given talents. And of those 3, he gave every man, every one of the 3, the talents. Just like Paul says, he hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, right? Clearly a limited every. And just like Paul said here, is the same thing. He gave 1 5, he gave 1 2, he gave 1 1. And he expected them to do the best they could with what he gave them. And then what do? The guy that has 5 goes out and gets 5 more, 100% investment. What does he get told? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. And then the guy that had the 2 talents, what's he do? He goes out there and he does the best he can with what he's got. He's only got 2. He's got, you know, 40% of the brain power of the other guy, we'll say, right? He didn't have the ability the other guy has. But what's he do? He takes and does the best he can with what he has, and he makes 100% investment on what he has. And what does the Lord tell him? Well, it'd be nice if you'd have done like the 5-talent guy did and ended up with 10. That's not what the Lord said. What did the Lord say? The same thing he said to the guy with 5. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. But then you got the guy with the 1 talent. What's he do? He's afraid. He hides it in the earth. He doesn't do anything with it. And the Lord was wroth with him. He was not happy with him. Not because he only had 1 talent, because he didn't do anything with the 1 talent. That's the problem. So no matter what God has dealt to you, use it to the best of your ability. And if you've been given 5 and you work hard and you make 5 more, God will be happy with you. If you've been given 2 and you work hard and make 2 more, God will be happy with you. If you've been given 1 and you work hard and you make 1 more, God will be just as happy with you as the guy that has 10. Just as happy. But if you're any of those ones and you sit around, you don't do anything with the talent God gave you, God's not going to be happy. Now, Jesus likewise taught that everybody doesn't have the same measure of faith in Mark 4 and verse 20. Mark 4 and verse 20. Well, that's Matthew 4:20. Mark 4:20, that might say what I was thinking it would say. Mark 4:20. This is the parable of the sower, you'll remember. And in the parable of the sower, you had 4 types of soils. The first 3 represent people that are not children of God. The stony ground, or by the wayside, the devil snatches the word right away. And then the stony ground, where it springs up quickly and then has no deepness of earth, no root, and it dies. And then the thorny ground, where it springs up, but then the thorns choke the word and it becomes unprofitable. But then you have the 4th ground, the good ground, the honest and good heart, the Bible says. And in this ground, these are the children of God. And this ground bears fruit when they hear the word. But it doesn't all bear the same amount of fruit. Kind of reminds me of these tomato plants that my wife's been trying to grow. These poor things, we're probably going to have to cut them down while I cumber with them the ground or the pot or whatever. But they grew. I'm going to show you pictures of these things. I kid you not, 5 feet tall, these tomato plants grew. The whole way to the ceiling and then pushing off to the side of the ceiling. Unbelievable. No, they were off the ground to start with. We don't have 5-foot ceilings in our house, just in case you were wondering. But anyway, so they grew like crazy. And then they even started to grow tomatoes, but they won't ripen. You know. So anyway, I think it's probably just temperature and who knows what. It's hard to grow tomato plants inside. But I mean, well, I'll tell you, A for effort, though. I mean, those things are incredibly huge. But the point is, one of them didn't grow as tall as the other ones. But then he started growing fruit faster than the other ones. I thought that was interesting. So the one sprouted up maybe like 3.5 feet tall and then started making tomatoes. The other ones grew the whole way up trying to push through the roof. And they one of them doesn't even have any tomatoes on it. And the other one's got a couple. So the one that didn't have as many talents, he got to work and made some green tomatoes that are inedible. But the Lord will still be happy with him because he did his best, right? And then the other ones, you know, they grew higher and they were more impressive looking, but they didn't bear fruit as fast or as much. Who would have known I could use the tomato story as an illustration? Anyway, Mark 4 and verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So of the children of God, of the good ground, of the people that have the good and honest heart, you got some that bring 30-fold, some bring 60, some bring 100. That tells me that Christians are going to bear different amounts of fruit. They have different amounts of faith. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Everybody doesn't have the same amount. Now, I'll end with this. If we interpreted every man in this text, in Romans 12:3, as the entire human race, this is going to prove too much even for the Arminians that are trying to make this argument. Because according to Arminians, remember Arminians are the people that believe that everybody has faith and everybody has the ability to believe anyway, and if you believe, then you'll accept Jesus into your heart and you'll get eternal life. And, you know, so you're saved by your faith, essentially. So according to Arminians, a man's faith is what saves him. Now, if God gives a measure of faith to every member of the human race, then every one of them will be saved according to this interpretation. Because it says he gives them a measure of faith, right? And he goes on to say that clearly the people he's referring to there have the faith. I mean, they're doing something with the faith. So if this is referring to every person in the human race, then every person in the human race has faith. And it's not just faith in themselves or faith in science or faith in government. What is it in the context? It's faith in the true God, right? Faith in Jesus Christ. So if this verse is teaching that God gives every man faith in Jesus Christ, what is it telling us according to the Arminians? That every single person is saved eternally, right? Because they're all saved by their faith and God's given faith to every man, right? But even an Arminian would have to agree that not all are saved. Look at Matthew 25:41. I'll end with this verse. I mean, Arminians are messed up on a lot of stuff, but at least they understand that a lot of people are not saved. A lot of people are going to hell. Matthew 25 and verse 41. This is the final judgment when Jesus has the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. It says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the ones on the left, the goats, they're not saved. They don't have a measure of faith, right? So that takes care of Romans 12 and verse 3 and Matthew 23:37. Next time we're going to cover two more verses. Don't even ask me what they are. One's in Jude. I think one's in Ephesians. I don't even remember what they are. But anyway, we'll get there and we'll cover those. And then one of these days, I'm sure somebody will say, well, what about this verse, which doesn't happen to be in the list? And then you'll hear another installment of this series someday, Lord willing.